Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning and to open the Scriptures and to read them. That in itself is a great privilege. We have in our possession your revelation, 66 books of your inerrant word entrusted to us to read, and then to attempt to explain them, to sit together and consider their meaning. And we can succeed in doing that, Father. We can come to a clear understanding of your truth because it's not left to us. You have given us the teacher. You have sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Every believer possesses the third person of the Trinity, who is the one who illuminates the page for us, who teaches us and guides us. And we ask for that teaching ministry this morning, Father, that we would have our hearts and our minds open to your truth, and that He would instruct us and build us up in the faith and prepare us for the week to come, and we might live lives that bring honor to your name, and we might be testimonies to you and to the gospel and the work of grace that is offered to the sinner. May we be men and women who speak it, and may we be a people who reflect the grace, the life-changing power of your grace in our lives. So we look to you to do that through our time of study this morning. Build us up. And we pray not only for our spiritual needs, but for our material needs. We look to you, Father, for everything we have. And you are so faithful to provide. We have so much to thank you for. You give us life at every moment. You provide our daily bread, and you give it to us in abundance. And when we don't have the things of life as we think we should have them, when we go without for a time, it is only by your goodness and grace to teach us dependence upon you. Help us to learn that, Father, and to become increasingly aware of our dependence upon you, that we might look to you and trust in you. We pray for those who are in difficulty. We pray for those who are suffering physical needs, and we pray your blessings upon them. Give them encouragement and make provision for them. We pray for our nation. We ask you to bless it. Bless our leaders with wisdom. Give peace to this land, that the church within it might prosper and increasingly be a light. We pray for churches throughout this land, throughout the world, on this Lord's Day, where the Scriptures are being opened and your people are reading and studying them. Build your church up in the faith and make us a vital church in a dark and evil world. Pray, Lord, that as we return this evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you'd bless us, prepare our hearts for that. May it be a good and edifying meeting. And we pray that in our time together, we will reflect deeply upon your Son's first coming and the death that he died in our place, and remember that he is coming again, and he is coming with his reward, and he will establish his kingdom. May we look forward to that day and live in light of it. Pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been enjoying a quiet moment, lost in your thoughts, and someone breaks the silence by asking, "Who are you talking to?" And you realize that you've been talking to yourself. Your mouth is moving, but words aren't coming out. It's happened to me a few times, but I know what to say the next time my wife asks me that. I'm involved in a soliloquy, thank you, which is a kind of erudite way of saying I'm talking to myself. But there's a fairly noble tradition of doing that. Shakespeare made some of his characters talk to themselves. There are a number of soliloquies in his longest play, Hamlet. Probably the most famous is the one where the prince, who was a very troubled young man, weighs the advantages of life over death when he says to himself, "To be or not to be, that is the question." That is a soliloquy. That is the beginning of a soliloquy. Well, in Psalms 42 and 43, we find a better one. We find a biblical soliloquy. The psalmist was also troubled and talked to himself. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" He is a man in deep distress. So he searches his soul. He questions himself, and in doing that, in reasoning with himself, he arrives at the answer. He arrives at the cure for depression. "Hope in God," he says. Evidently, we need to learn that lesson, because many people today, many saints, suffer from discouragement and depression. In fact, the late Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who ministered for many years at Westminster Chapel in London, preached a series of sermons on that very subject, which were later put into a very popular book entitled Spiritual Depression. And the reason that he did that was because he found that after the Second World War, a number of the people in his congregation were experiencing that problem. They were very discouraged. They were depressed. As he pointed out, it didn't mean that they weren't Christians, but it did mean that they were missing a great deal in the Christian life. And so he wanted to deal with that problem, and not only for their sake, but for the sake of God's glory. As he put it, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, and he is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Not that we gauge the vitality of a person's spiritual life by the size of his smile, though I think there is some of that going on today. But still, God has called us to a life of joy, a life of peace, and yet many are missing that. Some years ago, I sat in the living room of a couple's home. I was there at the request of the husband. His wife was very discouraged, deeply depressed. The blinds had been pulled shut. The room was dark. I sat there listening to her, and I tried to give some counsel. I tried to give some comfort, some encouragement, but wasn't very successful. And then I noticed a picture on the wall. It was a seascape, and it depicted rolling waves breaking on the shore. And it called to mind a verse in Psalm 42. "All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me." And so We read the psalm together. We discussed how this great man of God had also gone through overwhelming circumstances in his life, and he had been carried away, swept away by them, and how he was greatly discouraged himself, but how also he found the way out of that. Discouragement will come. Depression happens, but it doesn't have to stay. Not if we will hope in God. That's what this psalm gives us. That's what the psalmist tells us. He gives us the way out of despair and back to the peace and joy of God. Now, the psalmist isn't identified by name. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but there is some indication of who he might be. He is evidently a son of Korah, since the title identifies it as a psalm of the sons of Korah. They were Levites, and an interesting story in themselves. They are descendants of a rebel, Korah, who led a revolt against Moses and was destroyed by God. But in spite of him, his descendants were given a great privilege, the privilege of serving the Lord. And that itself is an example of God's grace. They ministered at the tabernacle in the desert, and they became the musicians and singers at the temple. But the psalmist was far from Jerusalem, and that in part was the cause of his soul's despair. He was far to the north. Verse 6 gives us the location as near Mount Hermon on Israel's northern border, and he was homesick. He was homesick for the temple. He was homesick for the people of God. He was homesick for worship in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, he felt separated from God. And that was his great pain. He expresses it in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. That's a great statement of faith. And that longing of the psalmist should be our longing, our great longing. We should be a people who desire God. That's really what makes this man so outstanding. We don't know his name, but we do know he was an outstanding man of faith. And this is what makes men and women mature in the faith. It's what makes them men and women of God, the desire to know God, to know him better, and have deep fellowship with him. We find that desire expressed throughout the Bible. In Psalm 63, verse 1, we read, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And the psalmist says, he earnestly seeks the Lord. That's the desire of his heart. It was Paul's great ambition. That's what he says to the Philippians in this prayer that he gives in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul doesn't say that he longed for a greater knowledge about Christ, though he certainly wanted that. That was necessary for him to gain his great desire. But Paul wanted something beyond the knowledge of facts. He wanted intimate personal knowledge of the Lord. He wanted a personal relationship with him that was ever deepening. Now, he already had that, of course. He had personally met the Lord on the Damascus Road. They had talked. But he wanted more of that. He wanted a more intense experience of that fellowship. And you get some sense of what it is that Paul wanted as you read through the book of Acts. You get a sense of his desire. More than once, Paul had personal contact with Christ. When he returned to Jerusalem after his conversion, the Lord appeared to him in the temple and spoke to him and warned him to leave. It was dangerous there, so the Lord intervened and directed Paul to leave, and he did. Later, when he was in Corinth and having a tough time preaching the gospel, he was somewhat dejected. It seemed that everything was against him. The Lord appeared to him in the night when things can be particularly lonely and discouraging, and evidently when Paul was particularly feeling the difficulty of the moment, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, for I am with you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul met the Lord. He knew the Lord. He'd had fellowship with the Lord, and that didn't satisfy. It only created a greater hunger for more of that. That's what mattered most to him in life. He wanted real fellowship with Christ. He wanted deeper fellowship with Him. That was his desire. Now, we all desire something. All of us do. It may be a new car. It may be a new house. It may be a promotion at work. We all have a desire for something. And if we desire, we seek it. We pursue it. And if we don't pursue it, if it's simply a desire, we certainly think about it. It occupies our thoughts. The earnest Christian, the growing Christian, desires this above all things, to know Him and the power of His resurrection, to experience the life-changing power of God that comes through fellowship with Him, that makes us more like Christ. That is possible. In fact, it must be a reality within us because the Spirit of God dwells within us and we have fellowship and communion with our Lord. We're connected to Him through the Spirit. So if we are earnest Christians, if we are healthy Christians, that's what we will desire, and we will desire it above all else. That was Paul's great desire. That was the psalmist's desire. He longed for fellowship with God and expressed it poetically. He was like a deer panting for water. He was no camel, someone has said, desert-dwelling and self-sufficient. Not this man. He knew he wasn't self-sufficient. He knew he was thirsty. He could not sustain himself. He knew that he was utterly dependent upon the Lord for life and for the very joy of life. The Lord was his joy. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. But the one who thirsted for the water of God's fellowship tasted tears instead. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He longed for God's fellowship, but he felt cut off from it. He felt separated from the Lord. He was exiled in the north. He was unable to sing in the temple. He couldn't participate in the worship there. When shall I come and appear before God, he asks. Now, why he was so far away is not stated in the psalm. Some have speculated that he was a captive of war, or perhaps he was sick and had been driven away. Whatever the reason, his circumstances prevented him from being in the place that he most wanted to be, in the house of God. And as he thinks about that, as his thoughts go back to those days, the things that he was missing, he is overcome with nostalgia, and he speaks of those better days in verse 4. Things I remember, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. He's referring to the pilgrimages that the Israelites would make to Jerusalem to celebrate the great feast days. And during those times, pilgrims from all over the land would go up in great caravans accompanied by music and rejoicing. It was an experience of worship all the way up to Jerusalem. And as they would begin to climb the hills up to Jerusalem toward the temple, they would sing the Psalms of Ascents, such as Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. They were very happy, joyous occasions, and the psalmist missed those times of genuine fellowship, those times of worship, time spent with the people of God, talking and singing about God. That's the way it was with the psalmist, and that's the way it should be with each and every one of us. We should long to be with the people of God, and we should miss them when we're not with them, and we should miss the experience of worship and fellowship and praising God and learning about Him when we don't have that. The psalmist missed those times, and he missed the people of God so much that he was depressed. And what added to his anguish was the enemies that he had. In this distant place where he was, there were unbelievers who taunted him. He recalls their words in verse 3. "Where is your God?" they would ask. It was a question they put to him all day long, he says. And it was evidently a real thorn in his side, because he mentions it again in verse 10. "As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" In verse 1 of Psalm 43, he mentions it again. He mentions the enemies. He prays for deliverance from the deceitful and unjust man. These were men who challenged his faith. These were people who attacked his faith. They denied the reality of it by pointing to his circumstances and saying, "Your God's not helping you. You're in distress. And yet God hasn't come to your aid. Where is he? Does he care? Does your God even exist?" And the implication of "where is your God" is he doesn't exist. If he existed, he'd help. And here's this psalmist being ridiculed, being in distress, and no answer is coming. All day long, he was made to hear this constant drumbeat of doubt, and it had an effect. It made him question, made him doubt. It tested his faith. And yet, each of these struggles also confirmed his faith. If the psalmist hadn't loved the Lord, being deprived of the temple, missing church, so to speak, not being with the people of God wouldn't have bothered him at all. In fact, he might have thought, "That's fine, a nice rest from all of that." But the fact that he was deprived of that, that afflicted him. If he hadn't been a man of faith, if he had been no different than the unbelievers in that northern part of the country, he wouldn't have been reviled. He'd have been just like them. When a person begins to live an obedient life, and when a person seeks to be godly in his life and stand for the Lord, then there's going to be opposition. Our Lord promised that in John 15, verses 19 and 20. He said, "If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." They'll persecute you when you begin to look like Christ, when you begin to stand for Christ, because the world hates Christ. And if we're identified with him, there will be persecution. And so we can expect that, and it's good to know that. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy to experience it. It's a hard experience. Persecution is difficult. It can cause discouragement in the individual, particularly if it goes on day and night, day after day, as can other situations. There are other kinds of situations that cause discouragement that aren't mentioned by the psalmist. We considered some of those last week when we looked at Psalm 6. Physical conditions, bad health. Charles Spurgeon, for example, was subject to depression at times, frequently, due to various reasons. For one reason, he was a very sensitive kind of man, had a very sensitive spirit, and people would come to him from his very large congregation to pour out their hearts and tell him about their troubles. Many of his students, men who'd gone out of his school and were in the ministry, would bring their problems to him and seek his counsel and prayer, and he'd carry these around with him, and it weighed him down. He worked hard, long hours, was a very busy man. But the main reason that he went through these fainting fits, as he called them, or periods of depression, the main reason was his health. He suffered greatly from gout and would sometimes be laid up in bed for weeks at a time in excruciating pain. It produced in him a great struggle of soul. He speaks of that. Sometimes it occurs following a great blessing. Wouldn't think that would be the case, but it is. A person is lifted emotionally, lifted spiritually, with a great experience with the Lord. And sometimes there follows a downtime in that. Now, I guess the best example of that is Elijah. After his great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, you remember he fled from Jezebel when she threatened his life and went all the way down south until he finally sat down under a juniper tree and asked the Lord to take his life. He was in such despair. There are various reasons for this, but I think the ultimate reason must be unbelief. Our faith just doesn't rise above the circumstances. We take our eyes off Christ. We forget who we are. We forget what we have in Him. Well, the psalmist was overwhelmed. And in verse 7, he gives an impressive description of the turmoil in his life. He felt like one who had been swept away by raging waters. Verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me." It's the picture of a helpless man who probably drew his thoughts from the area he was in. We know from verse 6 that he was writing the psalm from the far north, from the peaks of Hermon. And those mountain slopes are the source of the Jordan River. There is a deep ravine there in the region called the Banyas, where subterranean streams pour out of the rocks and cascade down boulders in waterfalls that become raging rapids. And from a distance, you can hear the booming and hissing as the churning water echoes off the rocks in the canyon. And the psalmist, no doubt, passed by this area, perhaps even stood at its edge. And as he listened to the sound of it, as he watched the mist rising from that gorge, he must have recalled Genesis chapter 1, because he called it the deep, Tahom, which is the word that Moses used of the primordial sea that covered the earth when it was formless and void. And as he stood there, he imagined losing his footing and falling into it, into the deep, as wave after wave submerged him and he is helplessly tossed about. That's how he felt. Like everything had given away under him. He's overwhelmed by his circumstances, under attack, and feeling separated from God. But through it all, he never stopped asserting his faith, never stopped trusting in the Lord. And that was how he found his way out of despair. We see his struggle of faith all through the psalm, verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Verse 6, "I remember thee," he says. Verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." That's where this son of Korah found the cure for depression, in God. How different that is from the many places and ways that the world tries to escape its worries and its difficulties through entertainment, or trips to the mall, or vacations, or pills, all of which may give temporary relief, but none of which offer a real solution. Only the Lord does that, because He is the one whom the psalmist describes in verse 2 as the living God. The living God, the one who hears, the one who responds, who answers this psalmist's call, answers the call of the people of God. He is the living God. He is the true God. He is the one who really exists and who actually acts. He spoke to Paul in prison in the night. He encouraged him when he needed encouragement. He doesn't neglect us. He's not just a thought. He's not just a proposition. He is a person, the eternal triune God who gives help to all who draw near to Him. And to all who call on Him, He will answer. He'll answer in His time, and He'll answer in some way, but He will answer and He will give relief. He is the living God. That's what He promises to all who look to Him, Look in faith with thanksgiving. He promises to give the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And that peace, he says, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's what the psalmist found as he looked to the Lord. One commentator describes the psalm as a dialogue between a person and his soul. He actually talks himself through his difficulty. Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression develops that point. He wrote, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way." And then, he says, you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged to do. Remind yourself of His promises. In other words, have a spiritual soliloquy. Talk to yourself about God. Look backward in gratitude and look forward in hope. Look forward in faith. That was John Bunyan's recommendation in Pilgrim's Progress at one stage of their journey to the Celestial City. Christian and Hopeful wandered off the path. In fact, someone has said, I think it was J.I. Packer, that Pilgrim's Progress is as much a story about getting off the path as it is staying on. And they got off the path trying to take a shortcut to the Celestial City. And one of Bunyan's lessons there is you can't take a shortcut to the Heavenly City, to the Celestial City. You stay on the path. Well, they sought a shortcut. They got off the path and were caught by Giant Despair, who threw them into the dark dungeon below Doubting Castle. And there they languished. And there they were in despair. Until they began to pray during the night. They prayed all night long until just before morning, when Christian suddenly remembered that he had in his possession a key which would unlock the door to the dungeon. It was the key called Promise. And so using it, he unlocked the door. He and Hopeful fled Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. It's as we reflect on God and on His promises for the future, as we reflect on His past help and the joy of our past fellowship, it's as we consider who He is and what He's done and what He has promised to do, and that He is both willing and able to do it. And He answers the prayers of the saints because He is the living God. It's as we do that that we escape doubt and despair. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is an easy process. It's not. It involves a struggle. In fact, that's what this psalm is about. Both of these psalms together show the lengthy struggle that this psalmist had, that he went through. In verse 9, he clings to God as his rock. He trusts in Him as the one who protects him and gives him security. Perhaps he's still thinking of that scene in verse 7 where he's being tossed about by the waves, and all I can do is hang on to this rock. It's his only security. And so he knows that that's what the Lord God is. He is rock, and he is trusting in Him through all of this turmoil. But still, in the midst of that, as he's holding on to the Lord, as he's trusting in Him, he's asking the question, why hast thou forsaken me? It's almost a contradiction. There's faith and yet there's doubt, and he's struggling through this. He struggles throughout the psalm. In fact, he struggles through the next psalm. It's not until verse 4 of Psalm 43 that he has the confidence to say, I will go to the Lord, the altar of God. Upon the lyre I shall praise Thee, O God, my God. Through it all, he never lets go of God. He never stops seeking Him, because that's where the cure is. In the Lord, in remembering His promises, His truth, remembering His faithful character. In fact, in verse 8, he recalls that. His loving kindness. We studied that word last week. That great word of God's faithfulness. His loyal love. His steadfast love. Well, that's what this psalm shows us. The way out of despair and into joy. The joy and peace of God that every child of God should enjoy. A depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms. Why? Because we know the living God. And that should lift us. It did the psalmist. He is my rock, the psalmist says. My strength, my exceeding joy, he says in Psalm 43. Can you say that? Can you say, He is my strength and my exceeding joy? We need to be able to say that. need to be able to say that he is our exceeding joy. That should be our great ambition, to have him as that. And that too is what this psalm is about. It's not just about how to gain, to be released from discouragement and despair. That's certainly the practical point of this psalm. But I think even more importantly than that is this desire. Desiring God. That should be our great ambition in life. Just think about the psalmist, this son of Korah. Why was he in such turmoil? Why were his tears his food? Well, certainly because of his circumstances. They were overwhelming, they were discouraging, but it's in those circumstances that the real pain is experienced by him. He felt separated from God. Because he wasn't singing in the temple, because he wasn't worshiping with the saints, because he felt cut off. Well, how many of us have that sense of loss when we're not with the saints? When we're not fellowshipping with the Lord God, not under the ministry of his word, not reading the scriptures? How many of us sense that loss of fellowship when we're not in prayer? That's what we need. We all need it. We need to have a passion for the Lord God, the living God. There's nothing greater to desire than that. And there's nothing more honorable and noble and right to desire than to desire fellowship with the living God. I've been watching some sermons by a preacher that Dr. Johnson told me about a year ago and told me about him again not too long ago, and so my curiosity was piqued. The Elder D.J. Ward. He's a black preacher from Lexington, Kentucky, and a five-point Calvinist who loves to preach it because he loves grace. He loves sovereign grace. And he can really preach it. He's got an enthusiasm about himself. He's got a real flair and style about himself. He dresses, I guess, like a Kentucky colonel. He's got a dark suit on, three-piece suit, a great big tie, and a big gold chain across the vest for his pocket watch, and then there's a medallion that hangs from that. He's got rings on his fingers. He doesn't have any in his ear, but he's got his hair pulled back in a kind of ponytail, and his flair for dress is matched by his enthusiasm for preaching. He preaches long sermons, and he has a handkerchief, it's more like a big white towel that he's constantly wiping his face with, and he's involved enthusiastically in what he's saying. It's not histrionics, it's genuine enthusiasm. That as I watched him and listened to him and thrilled in the things that he thrilled with, was convicted by the enthusiasm that he showed. Well, I've watched two of the sermons that he's delivered, and at this last conference where he spoke, where Dr. Johnson was speaking, he gave the last message, the last sermon. He closed it off. And before he spoke, he began his sermon by giving them a song. They asked him to come up and teach them a song, and he taught them what he called a praise song, a one-liner. And as he introduced it, and then he moved right into it, "When I think about the goodness of Jesus, about all he's done for me, oh, then my soul cries out, hallelujah, I thank God for saving me." My wife wanted me to sing that to you. I said, no. She said, oh, come on, that would be great. You need to sing that to them. I said, I don't think so. After the first service, people came up to me and said, I'm disappointed. I wanted you to sing that. I said, no. When I think about the goodness of Jesus, about all he's done for me, oh, then my soul cries out, hallelujah. I thank God for saving me. So see, I've been... Don't send this tape to Kentucky, because I don't do Elder Ward justice. He claps. He had everybody singing and clapping. A whole conference of reformed people doing that. And I looked on the tape to see if Dr. Johnson was doing that, but the camera didn't get on him. But I'm sure Martha was over there clapping and singing. Well, that's a good thing to do. Think about the goodness of Jesus. Think about what he's done for me, because he's done it all. In fact, that last line is very good. The whole thing's very good. It's very simple, but it's very much to the point. I thank God for saving me. That's the gospel. That's Calvinism. It's as simple as that. Calvinism is the gospel. It says, God saved me. I didn't save myself. Fact is, Elder Ward pointed out in one of his sermons, all you brought to it was your sins. And really, I'm not sure we even brought our sins. God just took them on the cross. He paid the price at Calvary. And so that's something to think about. That's the goodness of Jesus. And think about that. Meditate on that. Talk to yourself about that. Have a soliloquy. That's good. That's healthy. Doesn't matter if people ask you who you're talking to. You're talking the right thoughts to yourself. Thinking about God's goodness, how he saved you, how he plucked you as a brand from the fire. Thinking back on his eternal decree. How he chose you from eternity past, before you'd done either good or evil, before you were in existence. From all eternity, he chose you and gave you to his Son that he might purchase you, redeem you by his death on Calvary. And the Spirit in eternity past pledged to bring you to a saving knowledge of him, to quicken you, to regenerate you, to open your eyes to the truth that you might believe. And when you did believe. You exercised your will, but the reason you did that is because of the grace of God. He gave you life where there was death. He gave you an understanding of what before you could not understand and had no desire to understand. He showed you the beauty of it so that you responded in faith. And in laying hold of Christ, you laid hold of life that's eternal and have now become an heir of a world without end, and you cannot lose it. That's the grace of God. That's the work of God. I thank God for saving me. Now, as you think about that, as you think about the goodness of Jesus, you should want to know him. As we reflect upon that, it should give us a great desire to know this one who has done everything for us. We should be just like this psalmist. As the deer pants for the water brook, so our souls should pant for him. But we don't. So often we drift off. So often we become like the church at Ephesus. We lose our first love. And so we need to repent of that. We need to remember from where we've fallen. We need to pray for that desire. Pray the prayer that George Whitefield prayed, a man who was certainly known for his zeal. Whitefield was, some say, the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, another five-point Calvinist, who devoted his life to the ministry of the gospel. In fact, there's an interesting story. I told this to the first service, and I hadn't planned on saying it, but I'll tell it because it's a good story about Whitefield. He died in Newburyport, Massachusetts, after preaching. All that week before, he came in exhausted to his guest's house, the minister at the Presbyterian Church there in Newburyport. After dinner, he didn't feel well, so he retired to his bed. But people from the city came to the door. They wanted to hear another sermon by Whitefield. And so Whitefield arose from his bed, and he took a candle, and he preached his last sermon on the steps of that house. And someone said that there's something symbolic in that picture, because as the candle in his hand burned down, his life burned down as well. His life was consumed in the service of the Lord. He went up and he died that night. A man who had a great zeal for the Lord, and yet this was his prayer. Lord, help me to begin to begin. We look at ourselves and we say, there's no zeal there. I confess, I'm not like this psalmist. I don't show the zeal of that preacher. And I know it's wrong. And so what do you do? Well, you do a number of things. You read the scriptures, but you pray to the Lord. And what do you pray? Pray what Whitfield prayed. Lord, help me to begin to begin. And ask God to make your soul pant as the deer pants for the water brooks. And He will do that. He will honor that prayer. That's where our joy will be found. That's where we will get happiness and peace and where our lives will gain order. If you're here without Christ, you don't have that. You may have entertainment. You may have great ambitions and great desires to go on vacations. You may have a life full of activities. You may have a lot of pleasure in your life, but you don't know the living God. And that's what you desperately need. You are lost in your sins. You are utterly helpless to save yourself. In fact, you are absolutely unable to even know that you're lost. You're unable to see your lost condition. If none of this makes sense to you, if the idea of trusting in Christ makes no sense to you, you are lost. And whether you sense it or not, that's your condition. And you need Him. What you need to do is turn from yourself and your self-sufficiency and look to Christ and trust in Him. Believe in Jesus Christ who died in the place of sinners, and all who look to Him, all who trust in Him, are given the faith to lay hold of Him. Lay hold of the one who bore the wrath of God in our place, and in laying hold of Him receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. It's all a gift. It's all by grace through faith. If you've never believed, look to Him. May God help you to do that, and may God help every one of us to have the desire of our heart to be that of the psalmist, to be like a deer that pants for the water brooks, to thirst for Him. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace to us. It's love, mercy, and grace that calls for great devotion for us, from us to You. And yet, we confess that we drift and we have other things that capture our affection. We live busy lives in a hectic world. Father, give us wisdom, give us skill in life, give us the proper priorities. Enable us to set You first and to desire You and to pant for You. May our souls thirst for You, for the living God. And may we seek You in all things and live for You. That must come from You, Father. We are helpless in and of ourselves. So work a work within us. Help us to begin, that we might live lives that please You. And if there be any attending this morning who don't know Christ, who are lost in their sins, help them to begin by beginning with Christ and trusting in Him. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.